tonight we want to depart from the parables in Matthew's gospel and look at a few of them in the gospel of Luke. Someone gave me a wonderful old book on the parables, and I got really excited about it and interested in it, and I have learned some things that I didn't know. I would hope that some of you who come regularly have gotten some new insight into some of the parables. That's the most difficult studying that I've ever done. For some reason, they're veiled in mystery. They've got different meanings, different applications, and they're all reasonable. All the applications are reasonable, but they are fascinating. And the reason that Jesus taught that way is the most fascinating thing I know about the whole Bible. You do know that when the disciples ask him, "Why is it that you speak to us in parables?" And he said to them, "Because it is given to you to understand. It is not given to them to understand, but to you it is given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God." Now, you see, if you understand these things, since you are interested in knowing these things, and as Frank was praying, you see, the burden of the heart of a person who's sponsoring a Bible study or who's attempting to teach a Bible study is, why aren't the people concerned with learning? I will never understand, and it's not just that I'm not able to do it. It's just that they're not even interested in listening to people who can do it effectively. See, the enemy will always tell me, "Well, you're not doing it right. You're not studying enough." But I have always had a Bible study since I was in 45 years. I've had a Sunday school class or a Bible study, and have always had a few that will hang with you. Always. Never had to fold one of them up yet on account of nobody coming. But you see, the world, and I hate to say this, but the church is not interested in hearing the things of God. Isn't that strange? And you see, I know where my strength is. I know that in the knowledge of this word and the character of God, that his grace will be sufficient. I know that his life is in this word and in this spirit, and that this word is spirit and life to my spirit to fill my life. And I get fanatical more and more. But I know exactly where Frank is coming from, and that his burnout, you see, is largely discouragement and despair and just wondering why people are not interested. You see, in a town like this, community like this, we should always be looking for bigger quarters. We should always be having a crowd problem. But I don't know anybody that is having a crowd problem, except maybe some of the places in the third world countries. So it's not given even to the church. That's bad to say, isn't it? To really hunger and thirst after the things of God. You believe what you see what I mean? You see, if our hearts were right before him, you'd have to take a number to get in a Sunday school class. You'd have to wait your turn to get where the word is being even read, where prayer is being made, where burdens are being carried, where people are sharing Jesus Christ together. If the church had its head on right, there'd be a line outside waiting, taking the number for their turn to get into the feast. But it's always been this way, and it'll always be this way. It's just, to me, I say, well, I don't understand where their lifeline is. I know where mine is. And Loretta knows where hers is. And Mary Elizabeth knows where hers is. And the rest of you, all know that your life is in Him and in the true knowledge of Him. But you think about the disciples and what a few they were compared to the multitudes that were out there that didn't care. And when they found out that He was not going to supply their temporal needs, most of them went back and no longer followed Him. It's the way it's going to be, isn't it? But the parables are really interesting, and really, I understand what Jesus is saying about the kingdom. Haven't you? Have you? You see, in most of it, more times than not, has to do with urgency of time and being ready for whatever happens. Let me remind you that a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth is found in the 8th, the 22nd, and the 25th chapters of Matthew's Gospel. So don't let anybody tell you that there's not going to be a place of punishment as surely as there's a place of reward. Let me say this as a kind of a reminder. I thought this was well said. I don't remember where I got it. I'm sure I didn't say it. It didn't originate with me. But the parables that we talked about and have talked about, especially the last time we were together, reveal a threefold responsibility for the church. The first is a community responsibility, a covenanting together responsibility. See, we are a covenantal community, to steal Ern Baxter's terminology. We are a community in covenant with one another, the church is. And we have a responsibility to establish and maintain right behavior, including no malice, no wickedness, no lashing or beating one another. We have a community responsibility, each to another. You see, that's unheard of. Nobody tells us anything like that. A covenantal community responsibility, one to another. You don't hear much of that. We have a personal responsibility. See, it's more than a name, it's more than a lamp, it's more than a wick. We each have a personal responsibility to have oil, to have light, to have life, to have spirit. It's each of our own responsibility. And then there's an imperial responsibility to use what the Lord invests in us. Our responsibility to put the Lord's commodities to work. Not just to be a hearer or an enjoyer, but to be somebody who is participating in the Great Commission. Being true to Him, there'll be peace in the household, waiting for Him with lamps burning and working for Him, the kingdom will be hastened and He will be glorified. Now looking in the 14th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 14, and we won't get over all the parables. Couldn't ever, I guess, because there's the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the unrighteous steward, the rich man and Lazarus. I was never under the opinion that the rich man and Lazarus was a parable, but many good writers say that it is. But anyway, there's a lot of them. But in the 14th chapter of Luke's Gospel, beginning in verse 7, we'll start thinking particularly about verse 7. But in order to understand the setting of verse 7, we have to glance quickly back at verse 1 through 6. In verse 1 through 6, Jesus goes into the house of one of the leaders of the head honchos, top-notch fellows of the Pharisees, on the Sabbath to eat. And they are watching Him very closely as He ministered. The religious people of the day continued to watch Him and eye Him with suspicion, because He was not catering to the kind of people that religion catered to, was the whole bottom line. They were watching Him very closely. Is that what your Bible says? They were watching Him closely. They were setting Him up for what they were going to catch Him in. There was a man come in the house that same time, a man in front of Him that had a withered, that was suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees. See, He initiated it, knowing what they were looking for. He said, is it lawful or not to heal this man on the Sabbath? They didn't say a word. Ornery, aren't they? But he could read their minds. And he took hold of the man and healed him and sent him away. And in verse 6 is where we get our famous saying of having the ox in the ditch on the Sabbath. And brother, we have used that to do everything in God's green world. I mean, doesn't matter what we want to do. If the ox ain't in the ditch, we'll put him there and then justify our actions because the ox is in the ditch. And really, you know, we're so stupid. We don't need to do that. There's no Sabbath in our culture. Does that shock you? The Sabbath is Jesus Christ and the rest from all the works of salvation. The Lord's Day is the day we gather together and celebrate the resurrection. We do that every seventh day. And we call that is really the first day of the week. But there's nothing sabbatical about it. That's the Old Testament. But boy, that'd make some folks fighting mad to tell them that there's not any Sabbath. I read this about dropsy. It says excessive body fluids causing a heaviness in the body until, you know, you just kind of drop down. Now, this man would never have ever been invited into the house of one of these Pharisees if they hadn't been trying to set Jesus up. They would never have had anything to do with him. And when Jesus said, having the ox in the ditch or son fall in the well, they couldn't make any reply. They had no argument because that was their Old Testament law. They could not argue with them. So this is the setting for the parable of the guests in verse 7 through 15. He'd noticed as they came into the banquet that they'd been seeking out and picking out the seats of honor, which is, of course, pride and exalting of self. So he teaches them by this parable that they're just opposite to what they should be by esteeming themselves so highly. It's a real lesson for Christianity. Friends, I hate to tell you, but when you hear preachers and churches bragging so much on themselves and their program and their missions program and their this, that, and the other, you see, that's the same kind of pride as it would be for you to think you had to have the finest automobile, the biggest house, the finest clothing. It is nothing in this world but an exaltation of self and self-gratification. Now, that's true, whether we want to agree with it or not. I'm always impressed by Ollie's newsletters, and I'm always impressed with the low-key way that she will talk about the work that she's done down there. Any other missionary but most of the ones that I have done business with, if you have been a part of 30 churches ranging from the Yucatan to Pass Victoria, if you've housed that many orphans, if you've sent that many children through Bible school, and you've got that many young people working out in the mission fields all over the nation of Mexico, most people that I know would just brag until it'd make you sick. You will never catch her doing it. If you say to her, how many churches are in this work, half the time she'll have to stop and count them up because she doesn't even really know. I don't know if there's 30, there may be more than that. And you see, there's not anything that we can brag on. And it's good that God doesn't give us. You see, if you had to rent someplace to hold all the people that would be interested in what you're doing, and interested in what I am doing, God may know that we would begin to glorify ourselves. And we don't know what we'd do. I heard Ern Baxter say this, and it always encourages me. I was sharing this with the girls on the back. You see, God has not called us to fill a building, to build a church. God hadn't even called us to go overseas to missions. God has called us to be faithful. See, faithfulness is our... And when we are not faithful over a small thing, then God can never trust us with big things. See, we don't think like he thinks. But these guys were broke out with it, man. The best place. The real lesson for us. Not to be self-seekers. Albert Einstein said, try not to be a man of success, but rather try to be a man of value. It's a lot of difference, isn't it? See, success is often a mistake. There are three things that preachers can't stand. I steal this from Gail Jackson of many, many years ago, but it's true. He said, they cannot stand girls, gold, and glitter. And that is women, money, and success. See, success is a great enemy to holiness. Well, I'm sorry. But success is a great danger to the flesh. And these guys were looking after that high place of honor in order to exalt themselves. Now, they're scrambling for the best seats. And I mean scrambling. And as they were scrambling, they were stepping over each other, using each other as rungs on the ladder of self-exaltation. But you see, they're not in charge, and we're not in charge. The host in the parable is God himself. And God places us, say this to you loud and clear, God places us where we are supposed to be if we don't out-scramble him. If we don't take it into our own hands, he places us where he can use us. I think back over the years that all of us have been together, and some much longer than others, and how he has providentially put here and here and here and here, and like a group of checkers on a human checkerboard, he moves us to where we need to be, in churches and fellowships and Bible studies and neighborhoods and family associations. He has a way of putting. Yeah, and you can look, it takes a long time sometimes to see it. But he's the host. And the feast is the game of life. And he who exalts himself shall be abased, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. See, there's ambition that's honorable, and then there's selfish ambition that's dishonorable. I wouldn't give you a nickel for a turkey that doesn't have any ambition or any drive. See, that's the kind of folks that just won't do anything. They won't hit a lick at a snake. I mean, I'm just here and the whole world's got to take care of me. That is not to be honored. The ambition in a person will cause him to prepare himself to be faithful and to be watchful and take advantage of every God-given opportunity to amount to something. But then there's selfish ambition that sees nothing but greed and personal gain and sacrifices the welfare and good of others in order to gain for self. And that's selfish ambition. See, and it's concerned with get it any way you can get it. Get to the top any way you can. These guys were after the honor of the society at the expense of anyone they may have to step over. Jesus warns them. See, that the host, that is the one who's invited them, would put them in their proper place. Think about it. He said, if you aren't careful, he'll come and unseat you. He says, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't take the place on unless someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you will come and say to you, get up and give this man your place. Think about the embarrassment of being unseated so that someone else could have your seat. But when you're invited, now listen to this, go and sit at the last place so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have the honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you because you have not sought it. The host at the meal has given it to you. And God, you see, is the host. He's the one. And, of course, the great truth is that self-emptiness is true exaltation, self-exaltation, and that he who humbles himself shall be exalted. I want to read two verses to you in Proverbs. One is Proverbs chapter 25. Well, I'm not going to stay there, but it's good. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 6 and 7. Don't you love the Proverbs? verse 6 and 7. For it is better that it, do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better that it be said to you, come up here, than that you should be put in lower, be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. And verse chapter 22, flip back a couple of chapters to chapter 22 and verse 16. 22:16 says, he who oppresses the poor to make much of himself, or who gives to the rich, would only come to poverty. See, pride's the problem. Pride goeth before fall. The New Testament teaches in the epistles, let each one esteem himself lower than the others, in honor preferring one another. See, it's not a dog-eat-dog Christianity, but it is an others-before-self program. And we don't see a whole lot of it, but that's the way the Bible describes it. Verses 12 through 14 of Luke chapter 14 are the instructions for those banquets. Now listen to this. Man, this is something. Each one of us in here is guilty as a yard dog about violating this. Everyone who exalted, and we, verse 11, of course, we've covered. Verse 12 says, and he also went on to say to the one who invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return, and repayment come to you. And repayment will come to you. Now, let's stop there and say that when we share our home and our table, we should never figure on being sure we're going to get invited back. But try, if you can, to invite somebody who can't invite you back. So you know what we do? We just swap blessings. And it's not a sin for us to eat at each other's houses and, you know, say, that's not wrong. But true hospitality doesn't look to be paid back. You see, you give not to get, but you give because you already have got. And it's a way of sharing. Lest they invite you. But when you give a reception, it says, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And this is the verse that the next parable hangs on to. Beginning in verse 16, there's a parable of the dinner. This is some of our nice favorite scripture here. Now, this man said, then he says in verse 14, you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Isn't that wonderful? You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. There is coming a judgment day. There is a day of awards. There is an honors day coming. And boy, that's just one thing we don't understand, is, are there degrees of rewards? Are there degrees of glory? And I've heard that argued. But you see, we can't argue that because we don't know. But evidently, you will be rewarded for giving many luncheons if you invite the right people. And nobody is worried about you having too many luncheons like that, because that's not our training. See, we don't do much of that. But it is more fun. I want to tell you something that it will delight your heart, and if you've never done it, you need to do it. It's more kicks than anything you could drink or smoke or anything else. It's to find somebody that is really needy and give them something anonymously and let them wonder where it came from. It is the most fun. And next to that is to give to somebody like Ollie or Linda West, who is totally living by trusting God to send it in. No visible means of support. Couldn't feed 87 children if they had to. Stealing is so bad where Linda West works. I mean, right in the... You see, stealing is a way of life there. It is terrible. Stealing is terrible. And they cannot get that over to the staff that stealing is a sin, because they'll go to church and sing hymns after having just stolen out of the bean barrel. But they have to measure out the food that's going to be cooked on Thursday. Wednesday night's chores is to measure out X amount of pounds of beans, X amount of grain, and X amount of potatoes or whatever, and put that aside and lock the rest of it up and trust God to send it in. Now that's hardship, you see. It is more fun to give to somebody that can't pay you back than it is to eat when you're hungry. It really is. We need to learn that our blessing is giving and not getting anything in it. This is what Jesus is talking about. But he uses a table because they're all sitting at a table. And then one of these guys says, "Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And the commentaries are just buffaloed by why the man said that. But some of them say that there were those there who saw what Jesus was saying and were rejoicing ahead of time over revealed truth. We don't know. Now, another says this, and this is interesting, that this man thought that just being invited was enough. I want you to hear what I'm saying now. A lot of folks have got invitation and participation all mixed up. They thought it was enough to be invited. And just because they were invited, they were in. Nothing could stop them out. And Jesus brings the parable to show that the invitation will only bring more doom to the one who will not comply with the regulations for the banquet. It's better not to be invited than to be invited and fail to respond properly to God's grace. See, those, to be near is not enough. You've got to be in. Those with great spiritual blessings, or think they have great spiritual blessings, are sometimes excluded by excluding themselves. In this parable, Jesus says a man gave a feast. That's a lovely little story. A certain man gave a big dinner, and he invited many. And the dinner hour, he sent out the slave. That was the way they did it in the East. You see, that was the way they did the wedding feast. They didn't exactly know when they were going to have it. They just said, "We're going to have a wedding feast. Man, we're going to hang one on. We're going to have a party." So everybody kind of lives with half their ears open, you know, just waiting. And when everything's ready, the slave goes through, and our wedding attendant will go through and say, "It's ready. It's ready. Come and dine. Come on." So they run then. Everybody's just fine. That's what happened to the five foolish and five wise virgins. You see, when they had the wedding feast ready, the five foolish virgins had let their oil go out. And it was absolutely not done that you went out in the dark without a light. It was a custom in Oriental cities that unless you had a light, you didn't go out in the dark nowhere. So there they were without any oil, and they could not go to the feast because they had no oil in their lamp. Boy, that is pointed, isn't it? You better keep your lamp full and your wick trimmed, because you don't know at what hour the feast will be announced. But here it was the same thing. And was all ready, and the slave went out and said, "Dinner's ready, dinner's ready, come, everything is now ready." And this is the funniest, dumbest little old story. I'll tell you, this is just unbelievable. These excuses. A lot of the excuses, you know, that you have these days are just as dumb. Poor Sears. You know, I have had more people tell me that Sears came to do this, that, and the other on Tuesday morning. And I tell you, I have hallowed and sanctified Tuesday morning. There ain't no business done on Tuesday morning. You know, you just say Tuesday morning. But you see, that doesn't bother me, because that's their problem. It's the lack of total interest that just breaks my heart. Well, go on. But listen to these excuses. They all made excuses. Now, it seemed, now listen, they had accepted the invitation. That's what gives meaning to the story. They had availed themselves to participate in the feast. But when time came, they made all of these excuses. One said that he had bought a piece of land and he needed to go look at it. Well, wasn't he a dumb bunny to buy a piece of land without having first looked at it? See, this proves the carnality and the shallowness of commitment. They said, oh, yes, we'll come, sure. And when the time comes, well, I bought that land, now I've got to go see what it is I bought. How stupid can you get? And I need to go and look at it. Please consider me excused. See, the servant went to him individually. He didn't just go through. He wasn't knocked on the door and says, ready, everything's okay, we're ready now. Another one said, I bought five oaks, a yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Well, they might be old and riddled with having born young oxen and just worn out, sway back. He bought them without trying them. How stupid people are. And I'm going to try them out, have me excuse. Another said, I've married a wife and I can't come. Well, why blame it on the poor woman? As the head of the house, he ought to have brought her to the feast. The jerk. Isn't this dumb? I mean, aren't these excuses something? Now, think about it, friends. These things represent commerce, wealth, emotion, family, affection, investments. The wealth, the commerce, the affections, the family relationship, none of that was the problem. Let me tell you what the problem is. It was a hostility toward God and a carnality of soul. Are you hearing me? See, we need not blame our lukewarmness and our lack of commitment on anything but the flesh and the carnality and our dislike for the things of God. You know, I'm an aggressive cuss. I tell you, when I want something, I'll get it. And when I like something, I like it. Are any of you like that? Some folks are, you know, are, some folks not. But I mean to tell you, that's just one of my nature. See, I mean, I'm going to get it. And more about the Word of God, I guess, than any other thing I can think of is that I'm not going to starve myself and be a spiritual pauper when this table is spread. I mean, I am going to be fed. There's too much good stuff out there. My husband and I went out to a church out on Hooper Road last night and just got so spiritually fat. And that man, he just blessed. I just thought, oh, God, I had never thought about that before. So good. Went back this morning and just simple, you know. I just anticipate these great feasts and banquets. And nothing short of real emergency would keep me from participating in that feast. Are any of the rest of you like that? See, we've got to have a heart for God. And this is what this was saying. These people had all been invited. And they had all said, yes, we'll be there. But when time came to make the commitment, there were other things going on. Have you ever noticed that? So when the servant comes back to the master, you see, none of these things, these cows, these oxen, this land, this wife, none of that demanded that day's attention. No, they didn't have to go home and take care of any of that day. You see, it all goes back to another place where Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added to you. You shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy might and all thy soul, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. But this man's wife and his land and his oxen he had put between himself and the kingdom of God. You say, oh, that's taking it too far. No, that isn't taking it too far. That's what Jesus is saying. So when the servant reports the master, he's angry. And says, well, just allow everybody to come in. And what they did, and there was still room. So he sends the servant out and says, everybody, go out in the highways and the hedges and compel them to come. Tell them they must come. Now, these folks in the highways and the hedges, they would hesitate at being invited because they had never been invited to anything. chiefly the Gentiles. You remember the Syrophoenician woman? See, that was typical of a Gentile's reaction. And Simon Peter down at Cornelius' house, he said, I have never set foot in a Gentile house. And there was just that much prejudice between the Jews and the Gentiles, and also between poor folks, sick folks, and vagrants folks that didn't have houses. I mean, polite society had nothing to do with the down and outers. And it's still like that, a whole lot. And then Jesus came and took all these folks in. You see, the Lord himself is the host at this feast, and he wants everybody to come to his feast. But these folks never had been invited to social events, so they had to be compelled. Glory to God. They had to be forced to come in. They said, oh, who, me? But the host said, compel them to come in. Tell them, they just convince them. Persuade them. Got to get them there. And verse 24 says, and I've gone through all these verses here, the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, said, Master, there's still room. The master said, go get them. Verse 24, none of these men who were invited shall taste of my dinner, my supper. I want to tell you something, friends. You don't play footsie with the Lord Jesus and his invitation to salvation. You don't say, come back some other day, like, who was it, Felix or Agrippa, one of those guys, and Paul was witnessing too. Said, you've almost got me persuaded, Paul. Almost thou persuadest me. But go back and come some other day. You don't do that with the invitation of the Lord. It's serious business to be invited and not go and not respond. See, now Christ is the host, and he is in the Gospels spreading a feast and invited the whole nation. Are you hearing me? The whole nation of Israel was invited. Everybody that heard about him or knew he was anywhere around, or all the tongues that were wagging and the speculation, who is this carpenter Nazareth? Oh, you know, he's the one born Mary's boy, thinks he's God, you know, he's the one in business with Joseph, and all the small talk that was made. But he invited everyone to come to partake of the feast of the gospel, not a meal, but a spiritual meal. Those who were invited were satisfied about being invited because they had been invited way back when God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and Israel was prominent all the way through. They were God's chosen people. We have been invited. And they were satisfied with the invitation, honored as God's chosen. When the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, and the church was set in motion, only the Jews were invited. You remember? Only the Jews were invited. But being satisfied with just that, you see, it was their name and their outward privilege, and even though they said no to Jesus, they never dreamed that they were going to be cast out because they were invited. As a matter of fact, they persecuted the Apostle Paul because Paul said there's nothing to any of Judaism anymore. It's all fulfilled in the Messiah, in the Savior. Well, you can imagine what a conflict that was. And there's nothing in the world as bitter and as hostile as a religious fuss. Some of you have been in them, you know. Christians can fuss and act uglier than sinners. That's right. It was their outward privilege that we have been invited. They wouldn't accept the invitation. They wouldn't obey the gospel. And they thought it was okay to cling to a form of godliness and deny the necessity of yoking up with this carpenter from Nazareth. Their excuses were valid excuses, but useless in the master's business. We are without excuse. I want to tell you something else that doesn't fit right along here, but we don't have choices either. Have you ever thought about that? There's a sharp line, and you've got to get on that line and stay on that line. There is no plan B. Jesus didn't say, come unto me if you like my approach, if you approve of my theology. He didn't say, take my yoke upon you if it fits you good. He didn't say, learn of me if you like what you hear and you'd like to come to the meeting. There was no choice. Boy, I tell you, this needs to be preached. There's a hard-line gospel that America's going to have to hear from somebody. He said, come, take, and learn, period. No second choices. That's the same way with this feast. They could have planned better than to have made those excuses, you see. They were just as useless as they could be. The two classes were found in that crowd that did come to the feast. Those in the first group that came to the church and took the gospel were Jerusalem. Yeah, all those guys, they were there around Jerusalem. And those were from Bithynia, those Cappadocia, and those there on the day of Pentecost. They were all Jews. So that was the first group. And then the next bunch came from Judea and Samaria and then the uttermost parts of the world. And we've all eaten the same feast. I said, we all have the same menu. There is no other menu. This is it. And you can trump up all the excuses you want to. It does not matter. What your excuse is it is invalid, canceled, of no effect, empty, poured out. God doesn't want it. It's the gospel or nothing else. It's the banquet or nothing else. He'll serve a feast, and the hungry will get it. They'll get it. We'll have it. I'll tell you what, I have never been, and I hear people talking about going through these spiritual poverty. I have never been spiritually impoverished. I have always got me something good to eat on, and I will find it. It'd come in the mail. It used to just come in the mail. It was a beatness thing. There 10 or 12 years, you remember? We'd go to the mailbox, and there'd be a catalog of books or something. Somebody would just, I've had tapes just sent out of the clear blue sky, just something, you know, feed, because God knows how hungry I am. I get worse all the time. And He honors that hunger. And friend, that hunger is the greatest grace gift that God will ever give you, because in being fed, you are fulfilled, you are inspired and challenged. And life is never dull. A Christian should never be bored. This preacher we were talking about, Brother Ron Dunn, he said, I think this morning, there were two patterns. Well, I like to have a fit, but you don't have fits in them churches. He said there were two patterns to Jesus' life. He went away to meditate, and He came out to minister. He was always either meditating or ministering. Now, isn't that wonderful? You see, there's always a table. Always a table that spread. See, their concern for mammon and money took precedence over their desire for the riches of grace. There'll be a feast. I don't know why I marked this, but I hadn't marked it. I might have marked it, you know, anything can happen. Oh, and I wonder it didn't make sense. I just want to see why I marked this. There's going to be a gathering. Oh, this is good. Yeah. Isaiah 49, verse 6 and 7. Ooh. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light for the nations. You're not just going to come in from the household of Israel and sit down at his table. You're going to go out and be a light for the whole world. It'd be too small a thing for Jesus to come to save Israel. Remember Galen preached that one. Remember that? My. So that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes will bow down because the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you. There's going to be a feast. See, many were brought in at Pentecost. And then Paul, the number one, Mr. Jew. I want to tell you there was no Jew like Paul. He said, I'm the tribe of Benjamin. I've studied under Gamaliel and the member of the Sanhedrin. And God took him and stripped him of all of his Jewish pride and sent him out to the Gentiles. Ain't that just like the Lord? I'd have sent Stephen, me. I wouldn't have fooled with Paul. I'd let him go on and just let him go to hell killing the Jews. You know, he was down there. I mean, killing the Christians. Just let him go. He had plenty of good folks to choose from, but it's just like God, see, to take him and just strip the Jew off of him and send him out to the Gentiles. Ain't that good? You know, and he sends us out to places. He sends missionaries to people that some, a lady told me today, that if a black person came to a certain church, that every white person there would get up and leave. I said, well, there's not going to be any segregation in heaven. And she said, no, thank God, there won't be any denominations either. But see, if I found a denomination as distasteful as that, I'd get out of the thing and quit putting my money in it. But I want to tell you something, friends. God's going to get everybody to come to the table who's marked out. And there'll be no distinction there. To be a Jew, a Gentile, poor, lame, beggar, crippled, to be spiritually low, a pauper, of pauper, many kinds, spiritual or physical, these conditions don't bring them to the table of the Lord. They come out of obedience. You don't come on your condition. You come out of your obedience. It makes no difference what anybody's like, rich, poor, sick, whole, lame, Jew, Gentile, anybody. He's got to come to that table on the same terms. And that's obedience. The rich and the proud will bend the knee and come side by side to the kingdom of God with the poor, the leper, the beggar, the maimed, the blind. Glory to God. The mighty God we serve. Man, I didn't feel good when I came in. But they heard the call, just like you heard it. They made no excuses. They answered. They came. And salvation was theirs. God will have his way. He's planning his church. I love what Frank said. Listen, he's in the plan, and we're all in the plan. But if we weren't, the plan would still be valid. God is God without us. He doesn't need anybody's help. He's Jesus all by himself. This preacher said, if you believe him, it don't have him any. If you don't believe him, it don't stop him any. He's Jesus all by himself. And he's going to have a feast. Well, look at Luke chapter 18, verse 1-8. Oh, I love this. I got so wild with excitement when I studied this. I said, Lord, this just fixes up everything that's wrong. Hallelujah. My, this is a story. These are parables on prayer, but we won't get to maybe one. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart or not faint. This is a story of the widow and the unjust judge. Now, as you read these 8 verses, you see right away the meaning of the parable. You cannot interpret this parable any way but the right way. You see, some folks will say that these other folks, you know, they'll say this, this, this. I have heard the parable of the wise virgins. I have heard that preached in some of the most ridiculous ways. And some of these other parables, too. I mean, preachers will give meaning to it that just isn't there. But there's no hidden meaning. This is the simplest parable of all. There's no second interpretation. Jesus taught them to pray and not lose heart. I'll tell you, don't quit praying. In the first place, you don't have anything else better to do with your time. Boy, that is the hardest battle I fight in my daily schedule. How many of you say amen to that? That's a common cry. It is work to pray. It is a struggle to get to pray. As the widow kept on crying out, she see, to the judge, getting her petition granted, so God's own redeemed children will keep on and he will grant petitions if we are eager, persistent, and not wearying in our prayer life. See, the only point for discussion, now I'm going to tell you what the point for disagreement and discussion in this parable is the seemingly bad light that the unjust judge seems to throw on the character of God. Are you thinking with me? See, she is asking the judge for a decision, as we ask God for petitions. But this is an unjust judge, and this is not God she's praying to. But in the same way that she kept on with an unjust judge, and he answered, how much more would we keep on with a just God and believe he'll answer? Excuse me for shouting. See, but you, if you would say, well, the unjust judge is God. No, the unjust judge is an unjust judge. And we had to have an unjust judge in order to build a case. If it had been a just judge, the poor widow wouldn't have had to ask but one time. And this is to prove that there's a place for persistence in prayer. You see, you don't have to have a meaning. One thing about a parable, you don't have to have a meaning for every character or every part of a parable. It has a central. And we get in trouble when we say this is that and this is something else. The unjust judge was an unjust judge. He was not God. It is an example of how we are to pray. I read this. I thought this was so nice. It says, you can gather from a dunghill a medicine that will cure disease that a ground without fertilization couldn't produce. You put something nasty in ground to make it grow good stuff. Well, you take an old unjust judge to illustrate the goodness of God. Are you hearing what I'm saying?
Yes.
See, good food is grown with the help of rotted manure. But the tomatoes don't taste like manure. And the unjust judge isn't God. He's an unjust judge. See, so the Lord has created everything, even the wicked, for the day of evil. He has created everything and brings lessons of holiness out of examples of sin. And he's not obligated to explain it. Let me tell you something. Don't ever think that he owes us any explanation. There are a lot of things that, you know, we think, I'm going to ask him when I see him. I want to tell you what, you won't care a hoot when you see him. Why he killed Stephen. Or why he did this, or why he did that, or why your child died, or why your kids get in trouble, or why you can't get things right. You just won't. You know what? If things don't work out, if you would die with a sorrow in your heart, in glory, God will wipe away every tear. See, there's nothing negative there, and we will not be full of questions, and he has no obligation to explain why he uses nasty manure to grow good beans. That is a mystery, ain't it? Why would he do that? It's his business. See, the judge is not the lesson. If the judge had been okay, like I said, there wouldn't be any case. You got to have a mean guy. But her pleading gives the meaning to the story. See, this judge had no fear of God and had no respect of man. He was cruel. But the Lord, see, had to have him to make the parable meaningful. The judge says it's not for fear of God or respect for man, but because she just keeps on pestering me. She is bothering me. He says, Jesus said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? He says, I tell you, he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth, or will you have quit praying? Or will you quit? And let me go back. I left you hanging. Verse 4 says, and I assume you saw that, even though I do not fear God or respect man, yet this widow keeps on. I'll give her legal protection lest she keeps on and keeps on wearing me out. see, we are like her. We need our adversaries dealt with. We need our, and this was another thing, that, you know, there was a man wrote a book a few years ago, and was, oh, it got to be big time stuff. A lot of books that get to be big time stuff are trash. You need to be very careful about what you read out of the Christian bookstore. That's right. Because this book sold thousands of copies. And this man said that when you pray once, that's enough. If you pray for the same thing the second time, that's unbelief. That's not what the Bible says. James says, you know, James is like baking soda. He is just so down to earth. He says, the fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Well, fervency is heat. If you're going to pray enough to get head up, you'll get results. See, real prayer brings sweat. Real prayer brings travail. It'll wear you out. It's the hardest work in the world to really get down and pray. But James says that kind of praying will avail much. And Jesus said here, will he not much more avenge God's elect? Let me finish this. See, this story does not teach us that we're to pray. We know we're to pray. I mean, prayer is one of the underlying, and none of us do it enough. And there's no brownie points on an hour. And there's no premium prizes given for 2 hours. See, prayer is a lifestyle with a heart of thanksgiving. You see, with a constant intercession to the Lord for your loved ones, for the nation, for the president's health, for the missionaries on the field, for the pastor's wisdom, for the neighborhood's cleanliness, whatever you is on your heart, you see, that is a constant, though there needs to be a time that we set apart and specialize getting the world out. Take the phone off the hook. If the dryer stops, it'll be there. If the buzz, the same washing machine load stops, it'll wait. Have you ever noticed that, though? The doorbell and this, that, and the other. But there needs to be a time. Because I tell you what, it's really a two-way thing also. There needs to be a time to listen. Well, let me get back to this. That's not in here. We should pray without ceasing. We're to persevere until the answer comes. Now, I want to look at two sides of it. We cry day and night, and God keeps back the answer sometimes. Have you ever noticed that? Yeah, I've prayed for 25 years, and God finally answered. See, we cry out some more, and he holds the answer tighter. Have you ever noticed that? But we know he cares for us. And we know he will answer. We wonder why. See, God answers in wisdom, even though we pray in folly sometimes. It would be easier for him to do everything we ask immediately. It would be no sweat to him. His arm is powerful and mighty. His ear is sensitive. He hears, he sees, and he can do. And it would be nothing for him to move heaven and earth every time a child of his cried out. But God answers in wisdom, and if he gave us everything we wanted, we'd be like your kids. If they get everything they wanted, they are so rotten and spoiled, you see, that they're no good to anybody. You see, he endures and holds out until there's a time. Have you ever noticed that? In a time, he does answer. And we learn until then that his grace is sufficient. See, that's where you learn about grace. Remember the Syrophoenician woman? You remember Jacob wrestling with the angel? That wasn't an instant thing. That took all night long. You remember Joseph in Egypt? 17 years of total Joseph spent in Egypt's prisons. And the Bible says, but the Lord was with Joseph. You remember Moses in Midian? 40 years out there at the backside of that desert. 40 years. See, that's a big part of our life, isn't it? in the same way that God loves a cheerful giver, He loves a persevering seeker. Oh, He loves it when you keep on asking Him. See, let me say this to you and to me. The door is narrow. The gate is narrow. The road is narrow. But not to keep us out, but to make us press in. See, it takes effort to walk a straight line. You cannot be sloppy and stay in the straight and narrow way. And I'm not talking about narrow-minded, superficial holiness of lifestyle and dress. I'm talking about that perfect heart before God that takes everything to Him in prayer and waits on Him to meet the needs. See, we press, we come near, we press hard, we open wide, and pray without ceasing. You could ask 10, 20, or hundreds of times, or you can die with your request in your mind, but be constant in prayer and don't think that His delay is His indifference. It's His wisdom. How many of you can have instances in your life where you see that now? That it was good that God did what He did. You see, there are five chains in this lines that you can look at. There's a sense of need, a desire to get, a belief that God has it, and a belief that though He withholds it, He still loves to be asked, and the belief that asking will obtain. See, you make a chain out of that, and it'll be like Jacob's ladder. You have a sense of need, you have a desire to get, you have a belief that He has it, and you believe that though He withholds it, He loves to be asked, and then you believe that you will have it. And you can intercede and pray and seek Him and bless Him. I just keep on. God answers in wisdom. I'm going to just run through this. When Jesus was on trial before Pilate, Pilate was a governor who neither feared God nor had respect for men. Remember the judge? He was trying to keep the peace by not crucifying Christ. He did not want Christ on the cross. He was looking out for number one. He did not want any uprising. If there had been any righteousness in him, he would have freed Jesus and sent the crowd away. He could have done that. All he had to do was to tell him to get gone. Take him down and move him out. But there was no righteousness in him. The people cried over and over and over, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said, what evil has he done? And again they said it, crucify him. And Pilate said, shall I release Jesus or shall I release Barabbas? You know, Passover, you could release a condemned criminal. And they said, away with him and give us Barabbas. And Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? Trying once more to escape the crisis. He was seeking hard to break the will of God that had been set in motion before the worlds were formed. He was praying against the will of God. They kept on. He said to them, if you let him go, they said to him, you're no friend of Caesar's. Well, man, that got him where it hurt. He couldn't handle much of that. So he gave way, and they kept on, and he gave Jesus over for crucifixion. And the wisdom of God, which was the cross of Christ, was made manifest to a world of sinners. You do know that the cross is the wisdom of God. See, God moved in wisdom. Pilate was moving in the flesh. God's answer always is God's wisdom because He never makes a mistake. Boy, we think sometimes He does. That this can't be right. I have said that and seen that and wept over that and wanted to tear my hair out over that. You can't mean this, Lord. You could do this differently. But what He does, if we believe Him and we keep on, like the widow, we will have our adversary avenged. We will have whatsoever we ask of him in faith and prayer, believing, like she did. And that's exciting, friend. That should stimulate us to pray more. Not to be seen or heard, but just to seek after him whose mind and whose will is totally perfect. You see, God's answer to letting Pilate put Jesus on the cross was the wisdom of God slain from before the foundation of the world. What would have happened to humanity if Pilate could have talked him out of it? See, his way is perfect. It's past finding out. And you know what Paul said? It's one of the deepest, richest, fullest statements in all the Bible. Paul said, if he delivered him up, he didn't say they caught him and nailed him. God delivered him up. Like you send a package, special delivery. He sent him to the manger, to the river, to the cross, for all of humanity, him delivering him every step of the way. And Paul said, if he delivered him up for our sin, how shall he not freely give us all things? And he's going to have a feast. He's got a banquet spread. He's going to have a celebration, and we can be in it 7 days a week, or we can deprive ourselves. See, you've come too far. You're already in it. The choice has been made. And all you can do for people who are not making that choice is to ask God to show them and to prepare their hearts and break up the fallow ground of their hearts. And, you know, I think one of the things that we really need to do, and I know this, I'll have to wear this home and all next week and the rest of my life. There was a missionary couple, and I've told you this before, that said in a village in some Africa or some third world country, no, we don't go in the village and pass out tracts. We find a happily married Christian couple and we move them into the village. And they preach the gospel by their lifestyle. See, we should rejoice in answer to prayer. We should rejoice in the sustaining of life. We should rejoice in all of God's mercies, because joy is the greatest attribute in your life that says Jesus is Lord and that all is well. And really it is.
It is,
isn't it? It's well with our souls, isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, thank you for listening to these parables.